Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 18. This is the holy word of God. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the spirit that was on him and put it on the spirit of the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. And then from Numbers chapter 16, beginning at the first verse. Come on in, folks. We're just beginning a short series on the eldership tonight, and I'm reading a couple of passages from the book of Numbers. The first passage we read was from Numbers chapter 11, the story of Eldad and Medad, but now from Numbers chapter 16, we continue the reading in God's holy word. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, son of Eliab, and On, son of Pelath, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and his followers, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? And Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come. Isn't it enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, 'Move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances of their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought up by those who had been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except the descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and had turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense, and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, Lord willing, it's our intention in coming weeks to have an election for elders here in this congregation. I want to embark tonight on a short series to begin to explain and perhaps to help in that process. Elders exist and function in the context of the church, or at least in some churches. So we have to begin very broadly with understanding the church and understanding our particular church and denomination. When people ask you to what church do you belong or where do you go to church, one way you can answer that is I go to the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Russell. And you may get a lot of strange looks when you say that. People probably have heard of a Presbyterian church. They're not quite sure what you mean that you're a Reformed Presbyterian church. That could be good or bad in people's minds. But it's a strange thing to many people, more and more in our day, who have never heard of either word, Reformed or Presbyterian. And we wonder where to begin when we explain about our church. What does that mean? People often have their own ideas of what Reformed and Presbyterian means according to their own experience. But we need to help people understand, and we need to understand that Reformed and Presbyterian are both historical terms with very specific meaning. Reformed, the first part of that name, refers to theology. It refers to a system of theology. You likely remember that at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, when the gospel was rediscovered, coming out of the medieval church and what was to become the Roman Catholic Church, there was born the Protestant Church. But the Protestants weren't just one group altogether agreed on everything. There were three main branches of the Reformed Church who were divided along the lines of theology and other lines as well, but mainly of theology. There was the Lutheran branch of the Protestant Reformation, who followed Luther and then Melanchthon after him. Then there was the Anabaptist branch of the Protestant Reformation. And lastly, there were the Reformed Protestants, who eventually had John Calvin as the great theologian of the Reformed branch of the Protestant Reformation. Reformed, then, is to speak of a system of theology, a way of organizing and understanding what the Bible teaches and what it teaches on all sorts of topics and every topic, a theology that we hope is derived from Scripture itself. What do we see coming out of Scripture? Scripture isn't organized as a theological textbook. When we take the teachings from all across the Bible on different topics and they're organized into a whole, what comes out is your theology, your systematic theology. And Reformed theology is one of those understandings of Scripture. It can be defined in several ways. Disparage or demean or give the wrong impression about Reformed theology. It's a wonderfully broad and rich theology. But if we were to define it in simple ways, different people have given different definitions. B.B. Warfield, the theologian of Old Princeton, defined Reformed theology as this. It at heart is this: dependence upon God. That we depend upon God for everything, in this life and in the life to come, physically, spiritually. We depend upon God. That life and thinking that can be expressed by dependence upon God is at the heart of what it means to be Reformed. Another writer said, to be Reformed means this: God saves sinners. God saves sinners. We don't contribute any merit to our own salvation in any way. And Reformed theology teaches very clear that it's God who is saving people. Some people point to Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As the anthem of Reformed theology, from God, to God, through God are all things. Of course, Reformed theology is often tied to the solas of the Reformation, though Lutheranism also, of course, shared this to some degree. The solas, those things that are alone that came out, we believe that the authority is Scripture alone. The final rule for faith and life is the Bible alone. We are saved by, justified by faith alone and not by any of our own works. Salvation comes to us by grace alone, God's good pleasure and grace. Salvation is founded upon Christ alone. And these alones were the heartbeat of Reformed theology. And finally, all glory is due to God alone, soli Deo gloria. But many different kinds of churches can be reformed in theology. Even churches that don't call themselves reformed explicitly can have a reformed theology and understanding of Scripture and of salvation. It's the second name in our name that identifies the different ways that churches can be organized. Even churches that share reformed theology can be organized in different ways. And so when we say that we are Reformed Presbyterian, that second word, Presbyterian, describes our church government or our church polity, sometimes it's. So what we are Reformed in theology and we are Presbyterian in church government. There are three main kinds of church government that we've seen in the history of the church. The one is called prelatical. It's seen in the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, which is sometimes called the Episcopal Church. And in those sorts of churches, we see different ranks of offices in the church of ministerial order. And you know, if you are familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, there are all sorts of different levels, all the way up to the top level, which is the Pope, who the Roman Church claims is the representative of Christ on earth. In these churches, there's a strong distinction between the clergy, between these ministerial orders, and the laity, the people in the congregation. On the other end of the spectrum in church government, you have the church government scheme that's called congregationalism. And in congregationalism, there seems to be an independence of each individual congregation. Church members have the decision-making authority. In many of these churches, there are no higher courts in these churches. It's the congregation alone. But in between these two, there's the Presbyterian church government. And that comes from a Greek word, presbyteros, which is translated elder. And originally, it just meant an older man. It was sometimes used to speak of ambassadors from one country to another. They were presbyters. But it was used specifically of the office of elder in the church, presbyteros, and so we are Presbyterian because, most simply, our church has rule by elders. Rule by elders. More specifically, we believe that there ought to be a plurality. It ought to be more than one elder in any congregation, and an equality of those elders, that one is not above the other. There's an equality, a parity among the elders. There's an equality of ministerial office in Presbyterian church government. Wherever you go in Presbyterianism, there is no office higher than elder. There's no other person that you can say, well, I have authority over the elders because I'm a such and such. Elder is the ruling high authority in the church. Presbyterian churches also have connection. Presbyterian congregations have connection to other congregations in broader or higher courts of the church. But these are all made up by elders. So we belong to a local group of churches called the presbytery. And each presbytery, made up of the elders from those local congregations, is part of the synod. But even as those groups gather together and there are more and more people, it's all just elders that are gathering together. Nothing higher than elder, though the churches are the courts are broader. When officers take a vow to be officers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, they vow that they believe that Presbyterianism, rule by elders, is the God-ordained government of the church until Christ comes again. This is what we believe the Bible teaches as to how the church is to be organized. And as we'll see, as we study the eldership, we'll see that I think that it's clear in Scripture. Paul appointed elders in every church. That's what he did as he planted churches. The letters of the church, many of them, are addressed to the elders and the deacons. That's another office in the church, but only those two offices, elder and deacon. There are qualifications listed in the Scripture for elders in the church. And the eldership in the church is just assumed in many everyday experiences of the people of God. You remember in James, if anyone is sick, let him call the elders. Well, if you don't have elders in your church, how can you obey that very practical command that God has given? You know, there are churches who don't think we should have elders. I don't know how you can read the book of James then. It says, if anyone is sick, let him call the elders. What do you do then? It's assumed that the church is ruled by elders. Sometimes we do read the word bishop in the New Testament. But if we read carefully, we see that bishop and elder are used interchangeably. They're used synonymously in Scripture. Elder describes the dignity of the office. Bishop describes the duty of the office. It comes from a Greek word, episkopos, which means to oversee. That's where we get the word episcopal. But they misinterpret what a bishop is and make him something higher than an elder. But bishop and elder are the same office, just different ways of describing it. From the Bible, Presbyterians have gleaned principles of church government. Principles of Presbyterian. We won't go into them all tonight. The first is this: Christ is the king and head of the church. When we think about rule and authority and government in the church, Presbyterians have always affirmed Christ is the king of the church. He's the one who rules in the church, ultimately, and no one can usurp that rule. And so when we're thinking about the government of the church, we have to remember that it's ruled by Christ. Christ is the king of the church. The church is a monarchy, then, in that sense. It is ruled by a king, King Jesus. Presbyterians also say that Christ rules his church by his word and by his spirit. That's how he exercises his authority in the church. But then also that Christ, the ultimate authority in the church, has delegated authority, has appointed men as elders to teach in his church, and elders as representatives of the people to rule and to judge in the church. In prelatical churches, those top-down kinds of churches, the clergy rule. And they do that in church courts made up entirely of clergy. In congregational churches, often, though not exclusively, but often, members of the local church rule. It's a democracy, and majority vote wins the day. No other church courts exist beyond the local assembly. But in Presbyterian churches, as one writer, John McPherson, says in his handbook on Presbyterianism, the representatives of the people rule in various church courts made up of men, both from the clergy and the laity. That means just the people of God. Ruling elders, sitting with ministers of the word in the exercise of the government of the church. And so we see Presbyterianism forges a middle way, doesn't it, between the different church governments that have been seen in the history of the church. Between a very top-down, graduated office structure of Romanism and of Anglicanism, between that and congregationalism, the democratization of the church, on the other hand, in between comes Presbyterianism. And we don't adopt it simply because it's the middle road, and sometimes the middle road is, or often the best road to take, but because we believe it's biblical. One writer says that because Presbyterianism forges this middle road, quote, Presbyterianism unites the faults and misses the advantages of both episcopacy and congregationalism. Well, that's one way to look at it. You know, we don't get any of the benefits and we get all the problems of both of them being in the middle. But we would say, trusting that it's what God has revealed, that Presbyterianism is biblical, and thus it avoids the pitfalls of the other two styles and forms of church government. In Presbyterianism, you see, as McPherson says again, the scriptural authority of two important truths are clearly recognized. The universal priesthood of all believers, as opposed to priestcraft. And there's a special group of people that are the mediators, and they're closer to God and all that goes along with that. And on the other hand, the fact that we see in the Bible that God has set apart some in the church to an office of rule and leadership. Those two principles, the priesthood of all believers and God clearly setting apart some to rule and to lead in the church. Ephesians 4:11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And again, we see Paul ordaining elders in every church as an apostle of Christ. That on the one hand, and on the other hand, you 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, you are kings and priests unto God. There's a priesthood and an equality of all the people of God spiritually before him. You see, what we have is what we've just, in Presbyterianism, is what we've read tonight in Scripture from Numbers chapter 11. We have the middle ground. We have the balance between these two accounts in Numbers 11 and Numbers 16. The balance between, first of all, the Eldad-Medad account. People are jealous for this small group and what's happening. It seems to be getting out of hand, and Eldad and Medad are prophesying when the other group was supposed to be the ones who are prophesying. And Moses, even though Eldad and Medad were elders, Moses sees beyond this and he says to them, "This is wrong-headed of you. I wish that all of God's people would be prophets and that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all of them." That's what Moses wants to see. He wants to see the ministry and the work of all the people of God being engaged and acted upon. What Moses desired and what he foresaw was the holiness and the ministry of all the people. He really was looking forward to Pentecost. This was a Pentecost prophecy on the lips of Moses, when the Spirit would be poured out on all of God's people. And of course, that was a desire which was fulfilled. Moses was expressing there the scriptural principle of the priesthood of all believers. But while that is true in Numbers 11, and we need to remember that, not long after we come to Numbers 16, and we have to be careful that the pendulum doesn't swing, that we don't react to the priesthood of all believers and go so far as to side with Korah and his followers. Numbers 16:3, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy." Now that's just what Moses desired in Numbers 11, isn't it? He wished that all of the God's people would have the Spirit, that they all would prophesy. And so Korah is saying this, "You've gone too far." He's trying to affirm this. "The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them." He's saying, "Moses, the priesthood of all believers. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Now I know that when we come to the Old Testament passages like this, and we see this setting apart of Moses as the high priest, and then we see Moses standing in between the living and the dead, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great warning not to intrude ourselves into his work as the great high priest. That there's a special place that Christ has, and Aaron represents Christ. That's the first and foremost lesson from passages like this. But I think there's also the lesson that God does establish authority in his church. Here it was Moses, and this is what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are opposing. They're saying, "All of God's people are holy. Who made you boss over us? Why are you the ruler over us? We should all rule. It should be a democracy. Although Korah, I think, probably would have been happy if Moses would have said, "You rule with me." And he wasn't that interested in all the people. But the point is, God has ordained a delegated authority in the church, the elders. But even here, the congregation isn't forgotten. Listen to what McPherson says. "Presbyterians hold that they have scriptural authority for requiring every Christian community to have set over it representatives as rulers, through whom the public functions of the church may be expressed and performed. But Presbyterian rulers do not rule in consequence of any inherited or externally conveyed right, but simply as the chosen representatives of the members of the church, of the congregation, for the orderly discharge of duties on behalf of the community." Ruling elders in the church aren't foisted upon congregations. They come from out of the congregation, and they're recognized and affirmed by the congregation. The congregation voluntarily submits themselves to those men, those rulers. So even there, where there are rulers, the congregation is involved. We are Presbyterians because we see the Bible. In the Bible, God appoints men to rule in the church. And we are Presbyterians because we see in the Bible the priesthood of all believers. You are a royal priesthood. But the office of elder, it's undeniable, is clearly expected and required. And so that's the basic contours of the government of the church. The priesthood of all believers, but yet God very clearly appointing some to be rulers. And this is the middle road between all those other styles and structures of church government. You know, as I was preparing this material, this is to be a sermon, not a lecture. And it may have seemed a bit lecture-ish tonight, just going over these. These are just points of theological fact. But what does this mean for us? What does the account of Eldad and Medad in Numbers 11 and the account of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16 mean for us? Well, I think first, it's a call and a reminder that we are called to follow God's direction for the church. God's direction for the church. Not the government of the church that you grew up with. That's not the final say. Well, I believe in deacons and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and the Pope because, well, my parents did and that's what I grew up with, so that must be right. That's not the standard. Neither is it what our culture dictates as to be the way of organizing a group of people. Democracy. Every person has their vote. 51% decides everything. That's the way it's to be. Who are you to set yourself up over anyone else? That's what a lot of the world would say. It's a very democratic culture that we live in. That's not the standard for how the church is to be governed. The only rule for faith and life for individuals and for congregations is the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God. And so we are called to follow God's direction for the church. And you are called to study the Scripture and to see what has God taught about how the church is to be organized. And having seen that, you are called by God, if it's available in His providence, to seek out such a church. And to be part of it, because that is the more biblical way of the church being organized and led. And we trust in that God has the best for the church revealed in Scripture. God's way must be the best. That's self-evident. If God has laid out for us a way for the church to be organized, it must be the best way, ultimately, for the church to be organized. It may be the hard way. It may be the hard way. You know, it's easier at times. I've thought it would be so much easier at times to have a single authority. You just go to the guy, whoever it is, and say, "Just tell us." It'd be so much easier to have a single authority to go to. Or, on the other hand, to simply say majority rules in everything. We'll just take a vote. 51% decides everything. That's just the way we decide everything. Sometimes those ways are the easier way. Presbyterianism can be the harder way. But if it's God's way, we must not try to be wiser than God. And we are called as his people to study the scriptures and to see what God has said about the government of the church. We believe that the government of the church is to be Presbyterian, ruled by elders. But there's a word here also, I think, for people in congregations and people in our congregation. There is an authority in the church. And people are called to submit. Christians are called to submit to authority. That's what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram didn't want to do. And it's a serious thing. God takes it very seriously. Christians are called to submit to the authority placed over them. You know, we see that in the Bible in a helpful way in Luke chapter 7 with the soldier that came to Jesus. And he said, I myself am a man under authority. And I have soldiers under me. He's a man who understood authority. He says, I'm under authority and people are under me. I say go and he does this and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant do this and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. He understood the authority of Christ. And he understood the blessing and benefit of someone under authority as well. Many people today recoil from authority and reject authority. I've seen people walk out of some of our congregations when they find out that they are expected to, in one way or another, and sometimes they're very basic kinds of ways, to submit to elders in the church. And that's all they hear, and they're out the door. They say, I'm never going here. I am never submitting to anyone. I'm a Christian. And their idea then of Christian is that you're a free agent in the world. But God has instituted authority in the church. To reject the authority that God has instituted in the church is to reject the authority of Christ, ultimately. That's what we see in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It wasn't Moses. Who was Moses? They were rejecting the Lord's authority. But we remember in this as well, as the people are called to submit to the authority over them, the elders in Presbyterianism are subject to authority. We have the authority of the broader courts. And so the session is subject, in a sense, to the authority of the presbytery. And the presbytery is subject to the authority of the synod. And so it's a system of checks and balances, and there's authority over and authority, there's submission above, there's submission below. All of us together need to beware of the spirit of Korah. I know men in the ministry who are very keen and quick to encourage or demand submission of the people in the congregation to them. They're very slow to submit to the authority of presbytery over them. But that's real submission and real authority as well. Are the men who are elders always worthy of respect and submission? No. But the office is. The office is. Remember the story of Chester Nimitz, the commander of the Pacific Fleet in World War II, and at a parade once, like the parade in Russell, this was a parade not just with the mayor, but with the president of the United States, Roosevelt. And Nimitz's daughter, Nancy, refused to salute the president. She didn't like him. And Nimitz said to his daughter, whether you salute Roosevelt or not is your business, but you are going to salute the president. And she did. And this is what we are called to. Even Jesus said, this is even hard to understand and appreciate. Jesus said to the people of his day, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Listen to them. Don't do what they do. But he said, you have to respect their authority. They sit in Moses' seat. And this is what we are called to do. There's a message here for the people. But there's also a message for leaders. We need to remember, as the delegated authority in the church, to remember the priesthood of all believers. And to those men who are perhaps God is calling to the eldership. You need to remember the priesthood of all believers. Shepherds need to remember that they too, first and foremost, are sheep, and that the congregation is the flock of God purchased with his own blood. We need to remember these things about the people of God. C.S. Lewis said they're not trained rats to perform tricks. They're the people of God, the children of God. We are, as under-shepherds, are to lead the flock. We are not cattlemen to drive the herd. The priesthood of all believers. All of the people of God are holy. All of the people of God who are redeemed have the Spirit of God in them. You all have the Word of God to read and to understand and to know. That's important for elders to remember. It's not this, we who are spiritual and you who are not. We are together the people of God. We need to recognize and encourage the gifts and the ministries in the congregation. We are to encourage that and not be threatened by that. Ministers and elders, I don't think, are the only ones who can pray or who can lead Bible studies or who can visit the sick or who can tell someone about Jesus. The priesthood of all believers. And we need to be open to listening to the wisdom of brothers and sisters in Christ. When they may have words of correction for us, when they may be seeing things in the eldership that we need to hear, we need to listen and be quick to listen and slow to speak and not have an idea in our heads that would say, who are you to tell us anything? We're the elders of this church. Moses said, all the people are holy. I wish the Holy Spirit were on all of them, and he is. We need to understand that and respect that in the church. Well, friends, it's a great blessing to be Presbyterian. I believe that with all my heart. It is a great blessing to be Presbyterian in the church. The Bible teaches it. And by God's grace, we are called to exercise it and to live it out in all the balance and beauty that Scripture commends.